Thank you, Brother Williams.
I know who I want to preach my funeral when the time comes. He makes me sound good. You know, first part of my life, my theme was lock 'em up. Lock 'em up. I was a prosecutor for 13 years. And so my theme was lock 'em up. Now you know what I say? My theme for the next half of my life, as many years as the Lord will give me, set them free. Set them free. Because the gospel is the only thing that can do that. And when we dedicate our hearts and our hands, our voices and everything we have to that very end, the Lord will set us free. And it's great to have on this occasion, some dear friends of ours. I have my wife, as Brother Williams mentioned. I have my oldest daughter, Jessica. She's going to Auburn in the fall. Yay. And then I have our middle daughter, Shannon, with us. And our youngest one, Anna Kate, is down in Robertsdale, Alabama, with a group that are conducting a door-knocking campaign down there, and she is 13 years old and going out knocking doors. I am so proud of my children in doing that. We have the May family with us, Brian and Suzanne May. They come to us from North Carolina. Let me get it right. Which Carolina? They lived in both. See, I was right on both occasions. I'm telling the truth. They come to us over the past year or two, and they've been very dear to us in supporting us and supporting the Lord's work wherever it is done. He is the manager of the JCPenney store in Huntsville. And wonderful man. We just got back from Kentucky, doing a door-knocking campaign in Owenton, Kentucky. And their family was right there with us every step of the way. And it's my pleasure and my honor to have them with us here this morning. The question is asked before we get started on our topic. This is a truth series. A series in which the Bible speaks the truth on a number of different topics. And the topic for this morning is the truth about the church the Lord built. But before we begin, we must know what the word truth means. In fact, if you look over in John chapter 18, there was one man who asked this very question. What is truth? Now, this wasn't asked in such a way as the man did not know what he was asking. Nor was it asked in such a way as if he was trying to grope or grasp for a certain fact, because he had the fact standing right before him. Pilate said to him in verse 37 of John chapter 18, Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou the king then? And Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end I was born, for this cause I came into this world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate said unto him, what is truth? You see, Pilate wasn't asking the question as if he didn't know what the truth was, because here was Jesus. He had just testified as to who he was. Pilate had gone to the trouble of gathering the facts from every corner of every witness that he could find to testify, and even heard the testimony of false witnesses. And you know what Pilate's resolve was? This man is innocent. The truth was, he is the Christ, the Son of God. the truth was. He had not done anything against the truth. He had not done anything to overcome the world of Pilate or overcome the Roman government. In fact, Jesus would even tell him, "My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not of this world," and therefore Pilate could not have been taken away with the idea that Jesus was here to establish an earthly type of kingdom or an earthly church. Pilate received the truth, but yet he asked the question, "What is truth?" There are many people we talked about in Bible class this morning. About how do people, when they come to confront the truth, how is it that they can find the words and find the heart to reject it? Well, here is Pilate, and he is at that point where he is either going to act upon what he knows to be true, or he is going to reject it and send an innocent man to death. Well, how does Pilate respond to that? Well, he begins to make excuses in his own mind. He weighs out the idea that the death of one man is for the greater good to save all mankind. That's a truthful statement, and yet it comes from an evil intent. You see, Pilate knew what the truth was. And he knew that killing Jesus would bring peace in his own way, but not in the way of God. He thought that by killing Jesus and rejecting the truth, that peace would reign in his world. But we know that's not the case. For after Pilate killed Jesus, put him upon that cross, several years later, the same people he tried to appease, the Jewish nation, turned on him and took his own life. You see, truth is truth, no matter what excuses or no matter what we want to make relevant in the world today, truth will always be truth, and truth will always win out in the end. You have three rules that we must follow when it comes to knowing what truth is. The first law is the law of identity. This means that a proposition or something that is offered to be true is true, and if it is true, it can be tested to be found out whether it is consistent with everything else. That's the law of identity. It's stated that the proposition is true. If it is true, then it can be proven to be true. The second law that truth follows is the law of exclusion. That is, the proposition is either true or false, one or the other. No middle ground between truth and error. It is either true or it's not true. That's called the law of exclusion. And nowadays we're trying to blur those laws of exclusion and trying to say, well, this whatever is true now can't be true in the future, and that truth is just relevant to our circumstances that we live. But that violates how we define what truth is. The law of exclusion does not allow for that. It is either true or it's false. If it's halfway true, then what is it? Exactly. We understand that. Our children understand that. Then the third law of truth is the law of contradiction. This is a law of negative, on the negative side. That truth, that's a statement or a fact, cannot be both true and false at the same time. And we just stated that that cannot be the case. If truth is mixed with a little bit of error, it is error through and through. For instance, if you bake a cake and you want to serve your cake and you tell them, oh, this is an apple upside down cake. Have y'all ever had one of those? Great cakes. I'm a connoisseur of good cakes. That is a good one to bake. Now, if I ask, what are the ingredients? And my wife starts naming off the ingredients. Apples, of course. Flour, sugar, cinnamon. And then she mumbles under her breath, arsenic. Don't worry about the arsenic because you won't taste it. It doesn't affect the taste of the cake. The taste of the cake is still going to be good. How many of you want to eat that cake? No matter how good ingredients are that's in that cake, one error of ingredient placed in that cake makes the entire cake bad. That's how truth works. But that's also how Satan works as well. And so, a few words about truth before we get started. And we'll lay more of this out when it comes to the other subjects of this week. For instance, at 2 o'clock, we'll be discussing the truth about God's Word. And we'll talk about how those who are against God's Word will try to turn the relativeness of truth against the true Word of God. And we'll talk about that when the time comes. But this morning we're going to talk about the truth about the church the Lord built. How do these rules apply to this church? You know, sometimes the church is spoken of in a comprehensive sense, meaning the body that includes all the saved of the earth, all who have obeyed the will of God. For instance, from Adam to Seth, Enos to Noah, the sons of God in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 2, Abraham and the 12 tribes, the church is in the wilderness, as it is called in Acts chapter 7, verse 38. The same word that we use in the church of Christ is given to those who were in the wilderness of the time of Moses. When Stephen is standing giving his defense for the church, he says that those that were following God in the wilderness were or was the church in the wilderness. But it is the living, active, visible saints in this local congregation that we want to turn our attention to this morning. It is in the living, active, local place who fulfill God's eternal purpose right here in this city. It is the local church where the saved live, worship, serve, die, and from where they go to heaven. It is the local church that Jesus left us to do the work that he began with his life and through his death and the new birth in his resurrection. In Psalm 127 and verse 1, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over his city, the watchman stays awake in vain. This is the church that we're speaking of. This is the city of God that dwells upon this earth today. And this is the one we want to know the truth about. First, let's talk about what the church is not. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, upon this rock I will build my church. In that passage, he indicates to us that he is the Lord that is spoken of in Psalm 127, and he is building, or did promised to build his church. He promised to build only one. And this church is the same thing as his kingdom. For we see the next verse down, next two verses down in Matthew chapter 16, he tells to his apostles, not just Peter, but to all of his apostles, he says, I give unto you, the word you there is plural, meaning unto them all, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever you bind on earth, the verse in Greek says, shall have already been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth has already been loosed in heaven. You see, they weren't to pick and choose what this church was going to be founded on, or this kingdom would be founded on. What they were to do is to deliver what had already been set up in heaven itself. And so we have the church being mentioned that Jesus promised to build. And then a few verses later, we see that the keys of the kingdom are given to the apostles. The church and the kingdom are used as synonymous terms to mean the same thing. And so we have here what the church is not. The church is not a building, a social organization formed to heal the physical needs of man, although that is an outpouring of what the church does. It's not a fellowship club. It's not something to be built in the future. Jesus instituted his church when he gave his life upon the cross. You see, in Matthew 16, he says, I will build my church. So what do we know at that particular point? That the church had not yet come into existence. And yet, some would say the church was in existence before Jesus came, or before he made that statement. They would say the church is built upon the principles of John the Baptist. And yet, at the time Jesus promised to build his church, where was John the Baptist? He was in the grave. He was in the grave. So any church that says that they have been established by the teachings or on the baptism of John the Immerser, what do we know? It cannot be. The truth of the matter is, it cannot be the church that Jesus promised to build, because the church had not yet been in existence, even at the time of John's death. And so we have here Jesus promising to build his church. Well, when was it established? We get to the book of Acts, and we read Acts chapter 2, and we see that those who were pricked in their hearts, who wanted to repent, who wanted to have that change in their life, they asked the question, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter, with the rest of the apostles, pulled those keys out of his pocket. And he told them, you must repent, every one of you, and be immersed, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. You see, there's the authority. There's the church being established. You must be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. For what purpose, Peter? Remission of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And you read on down in the King James Version, Acts chapter 2, verse 47. He says, and the Lord was adding daily to the church such as were being saved. Now, in the original Greek, the word church is not there. It says, and the Lord was adding to them daily. But it could as easily have said church, because that's what it was referring to. Them. Those who were being called out. And so you have over in Acts chapter 5, when
Aquila,
not Aquila and Priscilla, but Ananias and Sapphira. You remember? Ananias and Sapphira had hid in their hearts their true intention, but the apostles of God saw right through it, and we know that they both dropped dead. And at the end of the story regarding these two, it says, great fear came upon the whole, what? Church. So what do we know by Acts chapter 5? That the church that Jesus promised to build in Matthew 16 had its establishment in Acts chapter 2. And by the time you get to Acts chapter 5, what are they calling them, those that were being called out? The church. And so you know that the church of Christ had been established within New Testament times. And why do we point that out? Well, some would say that the church was begun before Christ made his promise that he will build his church. And some would say the church or the kingdom is not yet in existence. And they'll say, this body, this group that we have upon this earth is just a stopgap measure because God couldn't complete his plan here on this earth. That's not true. Because he says in the book of Acts, you read through it, that the church was established. You go over to Colossians, chapter 1, chapter 2, verse 13, where he says, you have been translated out of the kingdom of darkness. And where have you been put? Into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And so you have the church being established within the text of the New Testament. It's not some afterthought of God that he would bring at some particular point once this world ends. The church, the kingdom, is now. And those that follow Christ by faith and in action find themselves within the church of Christ. And so, what the church is not. The church is not something to be waiting for in the future. It is something that is now. Let me give you another example of how the Bible instructs us in this way. If you look in Luke chapter 22, you see Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper. And in that, he said, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. There are some who teach that the kingdom and the church are separated, that they are not the same thing. And yet he says here that he will not eat of this Passover with them until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Look at Matthew chapter 26 and verse 29. Flip over there if you will with me. Matthew 26, verse 29. And he says, but I say to you, I will not drink henceforth this fruit of the vine till that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And so here Jesus is instituting the Lord's Supper, and he's saying, I will not take it with you until the kingdom has been come. And he says, when we read then, look at Luke 24, verse 30. Luke 24, verse 30. This is after Jesus' death, his burial, and his resurrection. And look what it says. And when he was at the table with them, he took bread and he gave thanks, broke it, and began to give to them. If we look over in Acts chapter 10, verse 39. Acts chapter 10, verse 39. Listen to the eyewitnesses of what Jesus did after his resurrection. Acts chapter 10, beginning with verse 39. And we are, what? Of all the things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree, him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. Jesus said that he would not eat or drink that Passover until the kingdom come. We have two passages indicating or showing from Luke's accounts that Christ had eaten the Passover with them from Luke chapter 24. And here we have the witnesses recorded by Luke again in Acts chapter 10 that says, who did eat and drink with them when? After he rose from the dead. Therefore, we know if Jesus is speaking the truth, that he would not take this until the kingdom come. And we have in Acts chapter 10, them saying that after his resurrection, he did eat with them this supper. What do we know happened with the kingdom? It came. It came, and it came with power. And so we have this great teaching in the scripture that is just as clear as anything else we can find in this Bible regarding the Lord's church and his establishment of it. And yet we have to weigh what it says according to those three laws of truth. The law of truth, was it proven to be true? Absolutely. Was it truth or was it error? It was truth. Could Jesus had said, I will eat this in my kingdom, and then later not eat it with his kingdom, in his kingdom, and it still be true? No. And so the truth is that God's church is here. And so that was my introduction. You see, what Brother Williams failed to tell you is it took me 3 years to cover the book of Revelation. I want to move on to my point now. Truth number one with that basis. The spiritual children of God are the church. The passage that we had read earlier this morning, John chapter 8, Jesus is struggling with a group of people. Or yet, let me say it this way, they were struggling with him. He said to them, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. He told them that they were slaves of sin. And he said to them, and they said back to him, how can you say that we're slaves to sin? We're children of Abraham. And Jesus said, anyone who commits sin is a slave thereof. You see, Jesus identified the fact that his kingdom, when he told Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. He identified it not being as a physical kingdom, but a spiritual kingdom. And then he identified the problem that man had, which is sin. And sin is not a physical problem, it's a spiritual problem that deserved a spiritual result, a spiritual solution to it. And with Christ coming to this earth in the form of man, The Spirit of God dwelled with man every step of the way. You see, the Bible says in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it goes on and it tells us how this Word became flesh and dwelt among men. And those who He went to, His own, received Him not. You see, they were looking for a physical kingdom. They were caught up in their trifling things of their day, to the point that they forgot that sin was a spiritual problem and it needed a spiritual solution, and Christ came and provided that. And those that accept the teachings of Christ aren't but members of a church of earthly origin. We are spiritual children of God, born of His Spirit and taking part in His spiritual work. In John chapter 7, verse 17, He says, if any man... Does that exclude anyone? He says, if any man wills... That's the desire. Do you will to know? If any man wills to do God's will, you want to do what God wants you to do, He says, you can... No. You can know whether the teaching is from God or whether I speak from my own authority. You see, Jesus is the truth. And His truth is that we are His spiritual children, those who are in His kingdom, in His church. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9, it says, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception. You see, deception is different than the truth. The deception leads you away from the truth. For those who are perishing, well, why are they perishing? Because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. You see, there's the desire that Jesus spoke of. If any man wills, if you love to do God's will, He says you can know these things are true. And therefore, God will send them, those who reject or those who refuse to love the truth and so love the world more, He says that He'll send them a strong delusion, so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Those are some of the most sobering words of Scripture. That's why when He says God is love, we do things because we love to do them. If a man truly has love, what will he do? He will seek after God's will if he knows what love truly is. And church, we got to be about love. If we don't have love within our walls, within our hearts, and within our communities, how dedicated then are we to knowing the truth which God set forth for us to know? We must show love from our innermost being, and in such a way that we then understand what God means when He says God is love. And through loving the truth, we can know the truth. We don't have to search for it. It will be there and we accept it. And so we have here this idea that we are the spiritual children of God. What time do I go to, brothers? Till I finish. You need a calendar on the wall then. You just flag me down, Brother James. Flag me down when you're ready. All right. Truth number two The church was purposed in the mind of God before man was ever created. Now this may be, I'll cover this point maybe one more, and we'll call it a morning. But let me tell you, I'm going to sprinkle the rest of the week with some of these other points. So if you have to miss a night, don't let tomorrow be the night that you miss, okay? we'll continue our thoughts on this. The church was purposed in the mind of God. And what I want to do is take a look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 2. And let's get the full understanding of what he is relaying to us here when he gets to verse 8 of chapter 2. You see, Ephesians chapter 1, he is calling two bodies into one. For instance, remember what's going on in Ephesians chapter 2. I like to be down here with y'all a little better. In Ephesians chapter 1, he is calling one church that is severely divided between Jew and Gentile. You have the Jewish Christians who are calling the Gentile world, Gentile Christians, that you must follow the commands of Moses. Even though you're following Christ, you must also follow the commands of Moses. And we can't have anything to do with you unless you are circumcised, unless you do the things that the law of Moses commanded. The Gentiles were coming in and they were saying, we have only one head of our church, and the head of our church is Christ. We don't have Moses as our leader. In fact, the law of Moses was given to you Jews, and it wasn't given to us Gentiles, so we were never under that bondage of the law. You see, when Paul goes on to say that you who were one time afar off, that didn't mean just in their hearts. It mean that there was no agreement God had with the Gentile nation. That's how far removed they were from God. There was no covenant relationship with the Gentile world. And so what they were saying is, the Gentiles were coming into Christ and they were saying, there's no way for you to call upon us to follow the law of Moses. We were never in bondage under that law. The only law we have is the liberties we find in Christ Jesus. And so there was a division in the body of Christ. And you know, Paul spoke against division in the church at Corinthians, church at Corinth. He says, I hear there's division among you. He says, let it not be so. Some of you are saying you're from the house of Paul, and some are following Cephas. Was Christ divided? He's saying no. And so the book of Ephesians comes along, and he draws this parallel that when Christ died on the cross, he took away the law that separated the Jew and the Gentile, and he brought peace, bringing them both into how many bodies? One body. All right, he goes on to make this point. Look where what he says, and a lot of people will take this passage and pull a false teaching out of it. All right, look in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Where? In Christ. Now, I believe Brother Johnson gave a lesson a few weeks ago about being in Christ. That was a fantastic lesson. I was telling Brother Branch, I'm listening to your messages from the pulpit through the internet. All right? Great lesson. So I won't belabor that very point. But here's the point that I'm making here. Where is it that all spiritual blessings are found? In Christ Jesus. Look at verse 4. Here's the power. According as he hath chosen us, where? In him, before the foundation of the world. All right, get this picture here. Spiritual blessings are only found in Christ Jesus. And we believe that. It goes on, and it also says that
We have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Where is that found? In Christ, in the Beloved. All of these great things that are found in Christ. But when was this thing purposed in the mind of God? Before man ever took his first breath. All right? This is what Paul is getting at. You Jews are saying that you have the exclusive right to claim who is in the kingdom and who's not in the kingdom. You Gentiles are excluding the Jews from your kingdom, your form of the kingdom. And what he says, and he points out, he says that's not the way it is. He says that before you ever took your first breath, God had already purposed in His mind that He was going to have the place of that salvation would occur, and that place would be in Christ. Now, what is the significance there? The significance, then he goes on to say, how dare you say or tell someone how to be saved when it's not in keeping with the teachings of Christ? Because you had no grounds to say how God is going to save you. You had no grounds or no way to interject to God and pull on His sleeve and say, God, that's not the way it ought to be. You know, if I was God for a day, and I say that respectfully, if I was God for the day, I would let a man hit a golf ball 300 yards every day of the week, but on Sunday he'd only hit it 10 yards. If I was God for the day, with all the beautiful gardens around, I'd have it rain really good on the Christian's yard and the sun come out on the Christian's yard, but I would stop that rain right at the border of the sinner's yard. I wouldn't let it rain a drop on his land. After a while, you think you'd get the idea. But I'm not God. I'm not the one who says how His love is going to be shown to all men. And see, that was the problem they were having in this church. They wanted to decide who their brother was going to be outside the laws of Christ. And so he says, even before the foundations of the world, God knew what He was doing, and He put God's church in place. And so when he did that, notice what the error teachings on these passages come. Well, God, some would say that he predestined individuals. I'm going to save you, I'm going to save you, I'm not going to save you. You know? He didn't predestine individuals. He predestined a place where individuals, when they would obey by faith, would find themselves in. And as a result of that, whether you're Jew, Gentile, black, white, Hispanic, whatever you may be, when you come to Christ by faith, you come into the one church of Christ. And so we have here this very idea. And so when we get to chapter 2 and verse 8, he says, "For by grace you are saved through faith." Now, it isn't that some people would say about this type of grace that it covers everything that you have done. There's nothing that you can do to earn your salvation. Some would say, well, God's grace covers everything that I do. I have no obligation, no responsibility on how I enter into this body of Christ. But that's just not so. Because His grace is found in Christ Jesus. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, therefore, to Timothy, he says, stand fast in the grace of God which is found in Christ Jesus. And so you have here him saying here, for by grace are ye saved through faith. You see, the idea is not that grace covers everything that I do and I have no obligation to do anything. Paul would say in Romans chapter 6, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Let's continue our walk in sin and God's grace will cover us all the more. What does he say about that? He says, God forbid. Do you not know, as many of you as were baptized, buried with Christ in baptism, were buried into his death? You have put to death that old way of life, and you have been resurrected to a new walk of life. And so his point here is that for by grace are you saved through faith. In context, he's talking about the grace that was given before you ever took your first breath. God established that he was going to save man in his church, in the body of Christ, and Paul would go on in the book of Ephesians to say that Christ is the head of the church, his body. And this was planned before we ever took our first breath. The plan of salvation through the watery grave of baptism was already purposed in the mind of God when it comes to our salvation. Before we ever drew the first breath, he had already established how one would be in Christ Jesus. And through the entire Bible, brings us to that very point. Everything that's written in this Bible was to reveal what God had purposed in his mind before man was ever created. And so you get here to Ephesians chapter 2. For by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. You see, you had no input into how God's plan was going to be done. It is the gift of God. There's God's grace and God's mercy. And so the second point I want to bring out is the truth that God purposed where you are this morning before you ever drew your first breath. Point number three, and we'll close with this. The truth about it is when you're sitting here as a spiritual body of Christ, I want us to know the truth about the price that was paid to make this a reality. You know, if it was up to me, if God says, Kyle, you're God for a day, and I say that respectfully, how would you save man? How would you create and purchase the church? I would have to say the very, very, very last thing on my list would be offering my child. And I don't even know that if it would even make it to the list, Brother Stone. I would say that's off limits. I love my children dearly. I love them with all my heart. I'd give myself in their place. And that's exactly what God did. You see, some would say that God's plan of salvation was an afterthought. You don't offer your child as an afterthought. You see, he gave his all. Not only did he propose this plan from the very beginning, but Jesus the Word, Jesus God, Jesus part of the glory of heaven, volunteered. I'll go. Before you even took your first breath, before you even said your first lie, before you even took your first drink, before you even stuck a needle in your arm, before you even committed adultery against your wife. Jesus said, I'll go. He left the glories of heaven, came to this earth, emptied himself, and became one of us. The price that was paid was heavy. He was scourged for no reason. And when Pilate stood before him and he says, what is truth? He was rejected by the one who could bring him justice in his life. He took upon our sins. He was in that room before Pilate. They took a crown of thorns whose ends was as sharp as razors and whose thicket was as tough as steel. They placed that crown of thorns upon his head and it pierced his skin. After they beat him, they gave him this cross beam that more than likely weighed about 200 pounds to put on his back and walk down that road with his back bleeding. It is said that the scourging across his back was so bad, or those that had witnessed scourgings like the one Christ had, that it would peel the meat right off the back and you could see the internal organs through the skin. This is our Lord bearing our sin, walking to Golgotha, and then to be stretched out. Those hands. Think about the hands of Jesus that knew no sin. His hands were about doing good. Think about the ones that he touched. The hands of our Savior. How he touched the children and lifted them to him and hugged them and said, such are the kingdom of God. These hands that touched the lepers that nobody would dare touch or get close to lay their hands on. His hands touched these people. These hands gave sight to the blind, made the deaf to hear. And yet they were stretched upon the cross of Calvary, nails driven through them, and his feet, the feet that walked many a step to seek and to save that which was lost and to call back those to his own. That cross was lifted up and dropped in that ground. And for hours he hung there in agony. But his last words, the seven statements on the cross, his last words were, it is finished. Words of victory. Because the price had been paid. Now if you look over in Acts chapter 20, remember when Paul is addressing the elders at Ephesus, I believe it's verse 28. What does he say? He says, I want you to be careful and that you feed the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church which God did what? Purchased with his own blood. You see, the truth of the matter is, the Lord's church, the one he promised to build, the one that was purposed in the mind of God before you ever took your first breath, is the only church Christ would pay that price for. Anything else is superficial. Anything else is beyond the scope of God. If this is the true church of God, then this is the church that He purchased with His blood. And then you can rest assured that your salvation is sure and your conscience has been cleansed when you enter this church. And so we have the body of Christ and the truths that are contained. We could talk about a number of other truths regarding this body. We could talk about the truths of its identity, its character, how it follows Christ in all of Christ's steps with Him. There's many other things, but I want to leave you with these three truths. Hold fast to them. And leave this place knowing the truth about the Lord's church. You're precious to God because He gave His Son for you. And there's no greater treasure that God has. Not of the mountains in Colorado. Not of the great seas, the beautiful landscapes of the world. Nothing God treasures more than the spiritual body He calls His church, His family. And so this morning we want to encourage everyone. If you're not faithful to this church, then what are you doing regarding the precious price paid for this body? You know, the writer of Hebrews would say there are some who would trample again the body of Christ. Don't be like that. This is your place. This is the body of Christ. This is the place where we get inspiration, get hope, get encouragement, get that wonderful family that God wants us to have. So don't forget these three points as you think about it today. We're going to eat lunch, aren't we? We're going to fill the physical body with nourishment. And I hope this morning that you've received something spiritual along the way as well, that you can take hold of it and to think about these things. And every time you think about your church, the Lord's body, the body that you're a member of, you can smile and know that. So we're going to sing a song to encourage you. If you have not been faithful to this body, if you are not in the body of Christ, the Lord only gives us two passages that tells us how to get into the body of Christ. And I'll mention one. He says you are buried with Christ in baptism, and you're placed into Christ. Romans chapter 6. The only act of faith that places one in Christ is the act of baptism. And if you have not undergone that change and put Christ on in baptism, we'd encourage you to do so this morning as we stand and sing the song of encouragement.
As we bow your face,
one who will come this morning is that one that will come. Would you come to the Lord? come to Christ? Would you come to Christ?
Take of these emblems. Let us remember back to that day when our Lord and Savior was willing to go to the cross to give himself upon that hill, to allow himself to be hung on that cross on our behalf for something that he did not do, to bring life to us. Crimes that we committed. So let each of us examine ourselves as we partake of these emblems. Let us give thanks for the emblems.
Let's bow. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you. Thank you for giving your only begotten Son to walk this earth, to take on the troubles of this world, because he loved us, to give us a safe returning to you. By obeying your word. Father, we ask that you bless this bread, bless those that would eat this bread, that they remember the suffering that Christ Jesus took on for us. These blessings we ask in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we continue in prayer, asking your blessings upon this fruit of the vine which represents your Son's shed blood. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, that we will remember the death and suffering and all the trials he endured on our behalf. We pray that we will continue to remember him and think of him in all these things. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.